All right, we are in Jeremiah chapter 33, and it has been a couple of weeks since we've been together. So we did go through verse 8, and I want to remind you that in this portion of Jeremiah, he is prophesying concerning the good that God is going to do toward his people. Now remember that Brother Jeremiah has had a hard road. It's interesting to me as you read this. And by the way, I think I've said this before, but not all these prophecies that are put in this order are chronological in order. So you understand that. But a lot, much of, they put some of Jeremiah's writing in, I guess, kind of to fit in the flow of what was going on historically also. Now, he is now, we've come to the point where, in our reading, where Jerusalem is about to fall. The last siege, if you will, of Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember there were three sieges. And each one, they kind of thought that, well, we'll be okay. And now Jeremiah has been consulted, and consulted to be ridiculed. Brother Jeremiah, what do you say is going to happen? He tells them what's going to happen, and we don't believe you. We'll listen to this guy over here. So we'll ask this guy over here what he thinks, and they'll listen to the other guy. So we talked about how they did not want to hear anything Jeremiah had to say. Now, it's interesting that now we find Jeremiah where it doesn't even matter when he says good things. They despise him so much that it doesn't matter if he speaks good things and words of hope. And the 33rd chapter really is a chapter of hope that he's trying. In the midst of judgment, there's still that message of hope. God always has that message of hope. You say, Pastor, even when we get to portions of Revelation, well, we've done the book of Revelation, and I actually have pointed out to you in the book of Revelation where God stops calling, where it's all judgment. But up until that point, even in the midst of every prophecy that you read in the Old Testament, and the prophecies that carry on into the New Testament, and the prophecies that concern things that are yet to come, though there's judgment, there's always hope. There's always a call of God. And until that time that God says no more. So here Jeremiah is trying to let the people know that God is not through with them. And that the covenant that he spoke to their father Abraham remains intact, even though they have gone away from God. Because remember, the covenant through Abraham is an unconditional covenant. It's not dependent upon their actions. It's dependent upon what God said. The Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, are both conditional covenants. God says, if you do this, then I will do such. It's not true with Abraham. To Abraham, God just says, this is what is. Now, we as a church are also under an unconditional covenant. It's the covenant of Christ. The new covenant in his blood we talked about before, okay? If you're in Christ, you're eternally in Christ. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved. These are the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And it's not dependent upon your action. It's dependent upon whether or not you've trusted Jesus. Now, of course, we all believe that the Holy Spirit who lives in us changes our action. Okay? Or he convicts us of those things. Or as John said, and people don't like to look at this, John and Paul both said that there are some Christians that have crossed the line and God has taken them on home. Now, you can't point those out. You and I don't know who those people are. So be very careful before, you know. That's what I always told Teresa, I think I want to just finish my last sermon, fall over dead. But then people will say, well, what? He must have said something wrong. God took him out of here. So, but here we have that message of hope. And so I'm not going to restate what we did a couple weeks ago, but we are going to start with verse 8. And here's what he says. I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned, by which they have transgressed against me. Now, is he speaking now of the Abrahamic covenant, or is he speaking of a covenant which is yet to come? Give me an answer. Somebody, speak up. I don't want to be wrong. It's okay. You wouldn't be the first person to be wrong, but you, hey, 50% chance you could be right. It is yet to come. The Abrahamic covenant does not guarantee anybody salvation at all. There's no salvation in the Abrahamic covenant. There is a covenant that God would create a people. He would call a people. He would use a people. He would give them a land that he promised them throughout history. All those things are true. He promised he would continue to speak to them and through them. He promised all these things, okay? And the sign of that covenant was the circumcision. You remember that?
Yeah.
But not one of those things, not one of those things brings salvation. Not one of those things. Now, can you say, does it put people in a place where they can come to that place of salvation? Of course it does. To be a chosen people that God has chosen to use certainly puts you in a situation where you're closer to God than a people that's not chosen. But God didn't choose his people, like I said, God didn't choose his people so they could brag about being chosen. Just like God didn't bless us in the church so we can brag about being blessed. He chose his people to reach the rest of the world with his truth. And he has blessed us that we might reach the rest of the world with his truth. So, there is no salvation in the Abrahamic covenant. But this new covenant, look at how he describes this new covenant. He talks about that he will cleanse them. And when God cleanses something, it's better than Tide or All or any of those other things, okay? When God cleanses somebody, he said, I like how he says this. He said, I will cleanse them from all of their iniquities. When God cleanses us, when he forgives us, it's complete, it's total. Now, here's what you need to know about this new covenant that God has for his people. It cleanses us from all iniquities. That is past, that is present, and that is future. Because if any of those are left undone, then it's not all. Everybody got that? All means all. Okay. And you say, well, Pastor, there's some place where all doesn't mean all. It means all within the context. And I would agree with you in the Bible. Some, you know, it says all of Israel. Well, that doesn't include me. Okay. But the context tells you the all. In the same way here, the context tells us the all. And the context says that he's going to cleanse us from all iniquities. Okay? That certainly speaks of a process, if you will, or the part of salvation. Would you agree with me?
Yes.
Okay, let's read on. He said, I'll cleanse them from all iniquities that they've sinned against me, and I will pardon their iniquities by which they have sinned and transgressed against me. Look at the two things that he promises in this new covenant, if you will. That's going to come. I will cleanse them. Okay? And I will pardon them. Now, how could God possibly cleanse and pardon you and I, or our people, from our sins and our iniquities? Because we're guilty. What's the Bible say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all guilty of that. But God's promise is that he's going to cleanse. So, to cleanse is to make us right. And then he says, I'm going to pardon them, which means I will not punish them for what they have done. When you are pardoned, it is just as if you're not guilty anymore. A pardoned person is not guilty in the eyes of the law. They are set. You ever realize when our president or a governor or someone like that pardons somebody, they are not, as far as the law and society is concerned, so you may think they still are. That's your opinion. But as far as they're concerned, as far as the law is concerned, they are no longer guilty of what they've been charged with. And even what they've been convicted of. That's pretty interesting. Who do you pardon? Who's the president pardon? Who do our governors pardon?
People that have sinned.
They pardon the convicted.
Yes.
You don't pardon innocent people. You actually pardon guilty people. But when you pardon them, in the eyes of society, now they have become as if they never committed the crime that they committed. Now, I want you to get this. That's what Jeremiah is saying about what God has promised for us. I am as guilty as I can be of sinning against God. I We could spend the rest of the day sharing some of those stories. Okay? And by the way, you are too. Okay? We are guilty. But in God's eyes, we are pardoned. And guess what? He's the judge. He is the judge. So if he pardons you, it's like Paul says in the wonderful book of Romans, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who would dare stand up and say, hey, God, him or her? And God would say, I don't hear a word you're saying, because him or her are pardoned. Isn't that wonderful? So this new covenant does something that the old covenant could not do. That's why Jesus with his disciples at the Lord's Supper, at the first last supper. Okay. When he took that cup and he said to his disciples, this cup, my blood is a new covenant. It's a new covenant. What is? Not just the cup itself, but what it represents, the blood of Jesus Christ. What does the blood of Jesus Christ do? It cleanses me from all my sin. See, Jeremiah's telling us about it right now. It cleanses me from all my sin. And it paid for my sin. It not only cleanses me, but it paid for my sin, enabling me to be pardoned. You see, it's a wondrous thing God has done for us to the death of Jesus Christ. Think about the cost of your salvation, brother and sister. Think about the cost of your salvation. It's not a small thing, and we should never consider it a small thing. Yes, sin had to be paid for, and that's exactly what Jesus did. And because this new covenant has been established through the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are cleansed. We're justified. We're just as if we've never sinned. We're clean. We're clean before God. And not only are we clean before God, though we all know that we're guilty, we have been pardoned because the payment has been made. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he was saying the payment has been made for sin. And the saddest thing I can ever think of is someone rejecting Jesus Christ and spending eternity in hell separated from God because they have rejected what Jesus did on the cross. How sad. I mean, that's just about as sad as you can get. So, questions or comments on that? Do you see how wonderful this promise is? Now, did they hear Jeremiah at that time? No. Matter of fact, they don't hear Jeremiah today. How many of you have shared somebody the promise of the new covenant? We call it sharing the gospel. How many of you shared the promise of the new covenant with somebody just to have them walk away? And they don't hear a word that you're saying.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and that's what's happening here. Okay. Questions or comments? Thoughts? All right, let's move on then. Because I'm not going to give you a lot of break if you don't speak up. All right, verse 9. Then it shall be to me a name of joy. Now, can anybody think of a New Testament verse where it speaks of the joy of Jesus that's tied to the new covenant promise that we have in him?
Who for the joy set before him endured the cross?
Anybody, you know where it's at?
No.
See?
I don't know the address.
The address is Hebrews 12:2. And it's a wonderful verse. It says that. It actually says what it said. It said, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And that's the joy that's the joy that long before that happened, Jeremiah is speaking of that joy here. You know, he's trying to say, he says, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. What God does to those who trust him in a new covenant is for the benefit of those who need to hear what God does for anybody through the new covenant. In other words, we are saved to share the reason for our hope and salvation. We're not saved to sit around and say, we're saved, the rest of you go to hell. And there are a lot of Christians that live their life that way. You know, there are a lot of Christians that live their life that way. The worst thing, I really believe this, the worst thing you could ever say to another human being is go to hell. I think that's the cruelest, worst thing that you could ever say to anybody. And I've seen churches clap when the pastor uses maybe an example of a bad person going to hell. Everybody, oh, hey, he's going to hell, you know. Listen, there's not one of us that don't deserve, on our own merit, eternity separated from God. And it should break our heart, the thought of anybody spending eternity in hell. Jesus experienced hell on the cross. He died on the cross in our place so that nobody would have to go to that place. And again, sadly, many will reject. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us most will reject. Most will reject. So he talks about this joy and the promise and again, the promise that he has accomplished through we who have trusted in him is for the purpose of those who have yet to trust in him. I always tell people, that's why we're still here. I mean, if it was all about accepting and getting to go to heaven, then the reasonable thought would be the moment I received Jesus, he'd just call me on up. But there's a reason he's left us here. And the reason is those people out there that have yet to trust Jesus as their Savior. It's not your job to go win them. It's your job to live before them in Christ and then share when you get the opportunity the reason for the hope that is found within you. And it's the Holy Spirit that wins souls. It's not human beings. It's the Holy Spirit that brings people to salvation. It's not human beings. So we exist here on this earth as the redeemed that the world has yet to be redeemed can know of the promise of God. That's what he says right here. So he's going to be honored through among all nations on the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. So they're going to see God acting in the lives of his people, and they're going to be touched by that. And we might say they're going to be touched by the work of the Holy Spirit. I love how the illustration there is that when the world may not fully understand why you are like you are, or they may not understand when you say, well, praise God, you know, thank God for this. And they go, what are you talking about? You worked hard for that, or you did this. And we say, no, I'm thanking God because everything I have and everything I am is because of. They don't get that. Okay? But they can certainly see it in your life. And then what happened? Then you say, hey, can I tell you why I said that? Let me tell you. And God has given you, listen, every one of you, every one of us in here, God has given a unique testimony. You may not be able to quote every verse in the Bible, but you can certainly share what God has done in your life. It is very simple. Let me just give you a very simple formula I like to give people. When you're sharing your testimony, you don't need to share the whole package at one time. You don't have to preach a Tony Pierce sermon, okay? But here's what you know, very quickly, and you can do it in 3 to 5 minutes, I guarantee you. I always tell people, set it up this way. What I was like before, what happened when Jesus saved me, and what he's done to me since, or done through me since. Very simple. Very simple. And you see, nobody can dispute that. Because you're sharing what has happened to you. Okay? But you have a unique... I don't know. Mine isn't dramatic like Paul's. Well, nobody in here... I don't know. Maybe. Nobody's quite had the Paul experience and stuff. But you know how messed up you were before. And you know what God did for you. And you can always share that. All right, so... He saved us for the purpose of being a testimony to other people. Verse 10 now. Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say is desolate without man or without beast in the city of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, without inhabitant, and without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures, how long?
Forever.
Forever. And those and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise in the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at first, says the Lord. What a great promise that he has here. And look at, I love this thought. What's a sacrifice that he speaks of that falls under this new covenant?
Jesus.
No. He's a sacrifice that brings in a new covenant. But look at this verse here. What's a sacrifice that's offered in under this new covenant system? Huh? Someone say it. It's easy. It's praise. It's praise. It's no longer a blood sacrifice. We no longer bring animals. We no longer bring the lamb. We no longer bring in the doves. We never bring in the goats. We don't bring in the bull. We don't slaughter animals anymore. The sacrifice has been given. Someone asked me about that, the thought that they are really pushing for a new temple, and should, and I had, you know, I can't remember, maybe it's someone in this class, I don't remember, who said, should we be sending funds to help Israel build their new temple? And my response to them, and I don't think they liked it very much, because some other guy on TV was telling them they needed to do this because it was God's purpose and all this kind of stuff. And I said, if you want to fund the Antichrist temple, go ahead and send your money in there. So, well, how can you say that? I said, because the temple itself will be, that temple will be an abomination before God. And here's how I know. Not only because the Antichrist will set in there one day, but the other thing is when they reestablish that temple, they will also reestablish the sacrifices which have been put off by the rabbinical writings. Okay, do you not understand that when they start slaughtering those animals once again as a sacrifice to God, it is an open denial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? And for Christians to be supporting that and paying for that because we're, quote, supporters of Israel, how many times have I told you? Being a supporter of Israel, because they are God's chosen people, does not mean we must agree with everything that they do, politically, religiously. Religiously, they don't know Jesus.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
And politically, they're not following God. Doesn't mean that God hasn't chose them. It just means, and I've been over there several times now, and I've told you that the main approach from the Israeli people today is agnosticism. Okay, so just be very careful. Some of these guys have this what I would call an extreme Zionist mentality, and they just want to build that temple. And they just want to, you know, they have a thing called the Temple Institute over there. Well, that bothers me that temple. I know it has to happen, but it doesn't have to happen on my dime. Okay, and so keep those things in mind. The sacrifice that he talks about is going to be accepted of God here is a sacrifice of praise. A praise that flows from a relationship with God through his son Jesus Christ. That's a sacrifice we offer, is it not?
Yes.
And that praise is not merely voicing, that's a part of it. But I see the sacrifice of praise as a life that's offered to God. My life, my energy, what I live for, and yes, what I sing, as bad as that sounds, is the praise that God calls me to. Fred?
Do they have an appreciation of God at all?
I would say
a recognition.
I would say in a religious sense, yes. But I would also say, they're not much different than America. America, for the most part, is practicing agnostics. Whether they have an appreciation for God or a religious understanding of God, they don't really have a personal
relationship,
tie with God.
Right.
I mean, he may be this big being. He may or may not be this big being out there.
He could be authority.
I'm going to tell you, the world's the same all over when it comes to that. That most people in this world, if God exists, he exists. If he doesn't exist, he doesn't exist. That's basically agnosticism, you know. I don't know if he exists, and if he does, it doesn't matter. It's kind of a casual approach to God, you know. But when you're touched by God, you can't do that. You can't say that.
No.
So, But no, the promise here that he talks about is that joy will fill the cities, the bridegroom, the groom, celebration. That, you know, for the Jewish person, there's no greater celebration than the wedding feast and stuff. That's why even Jesus used that as an illustration between himself and the church. It's just a great celebration. And so the people will get back to the place where they will praise God. And I love, as it says there in verse 11, they'll praise God from a personal place. From a personal place. Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his mercies endure forever. Okay? That's the promise. And Jeremiah prophesies again that God is going to do this, and he's going to bring the captives back out of captivity. Does it have to do with the land? I would say yes, it does have to do with the land. But even more than that, it has to do with the hearts of the people. It just has to do with the hearts of the people. Sometimes we make places holy. And we lift them up to a place that they ought not to be. God's more concerned with the hearts of his people. What makes a place holy? That God's there. And God's people are there. You know, we got to be very careful when we do some of these things. All right, verse 12. Thus said the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and all of its cities, there shall again be a habitation of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. Speaking of the prosperity, a place of peace. You know, we do this today. Everybody likes a pasture scene, don't we? With the sheep over there and the shepherd looking cool and all this kind of stuff. Everybody likes that. It makes you kind of feel relaxed. And that's what you're talking about. You can't get much of a better picture of peace than the sheep and the shepherd there. That's what he's talking about. The land will be a land of peace once again. That certainly hadn't happened in our history, has it? That land is nothing but a big mess, even today. Fighting over it all the time. Right? In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the city in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David. Now this is, boy, you want to talk about a great prophetic thing. Here it comes. So he said, verse 14 says, those days are coming, which again tells you this is a prophetic message. Okay? So those days are coming. I would say to you that this prophetic message, like so many, has at least a two places of fulfillment. And I would say in this one, they are both fulfilled in the advent of Jesus. What do I mean by that? The first advent, or the first coming of Jesus, and the second coming of Jesus. And it's completely actually fulfilled in the second coming of Jesus. But I'm not sure Jeremiah, like I would say Isaiah, really understood. Remember, Isaiah gave us two pictures of Messiah. Okay? And I'm not sure he understood the distance between the comings, but clearly he gave us the suffering servant, but he also gave us the King of Kings. And both of them were the Messiah. Now, we understand that. Jesus came the first time and he suffered. He was rejected and all those things. We understand it. And we know that Jesus is coming again. When he comes again, there won't be any rejection of him that time. And he won't suffer and he won't serve. He'll rule and he'll reign. And so what he says here, this prophetic message ties in the family and the line, and even the tribe of which Messiah will come. And here's what he says, verse 15. In those days, by the way, which are yet to come, remember, for Jeremiah. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David. Who's David?
King David.
He is King David, okay? So we have a promise here. What do we know about King David? What tribe is he in?
Judah.
Go back to the book of Genesis, the last part of Genesis. Jacob is praying over his sons. He pulls Judah in, and he actually said, and the scepter shall not be taken out of the hand of Judah. Okay? Later on, we have David who comes along, and now we have this prophecy through Jeremiah, which said that not only will as the first one talked about, be the line of Judah, but it would also be of the household of David. Two of our Gospels begin with the genealogy of Jesus. Two of our Gospels. And each of those they do, that would be Luke and that would be Matthew, they bring you back to David. Why? Well, it's important, and by the way, both one of those have to do with Joseph, one of them have to do with Mary. And isn't it interesting that both, Joseph and Mary, go back to the house, they're both of the tribe of Judah, but not only just the tribe of Judah, they're both of the household of David. Okay?
Wow.
So we have right here, I will cause him to grow up to David. So that phraseology just means he will be of the line of David. He goes on and says, a branch of righteousness. So this branch of righteousness will come and do what nobody else has been able to do. Now this branch of righteousness is not a branch or a thing, it's a person. Because look at the next verse, next sentence. It says, he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. When will that really be fulfilled? Now, I would say to you, in a big sense, it was fulfilled on the cross. Okay? But the world has not fully experienced the fulfillment of this as a whole. Everyone who believes has experienced this. We realize that Christ came and he executed judgment and righteousness, and he's done that in our lives. That's in fulfillment of the covenant we read about earlier and talked about earlier. Okay? But we also know that he's coming again and he will establish that here on this earth. I believe that Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years, literally 1,000 years here on this earth, and he will execute exactly what this says right here. And you say, for believers and unbelievers alike, yes. The whole world will be under his reign. That doesn't mean, again, that the whole world will be believing, because we know at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a large group that will try to come up. Can you imagine? 1,000 years under his reign, and Satan is bound for those 1,000 years. He's released. And how easily is humanity deceived? Because they've been under the rule and reign of King Jesus for 1,000 years, and Satan convinces them that they could overthrow him. What folly, huh?
But why would they even want to?
Yeah.
Because it's not a matter of... Oh, boy, this, good question, Fred. We think if the environment is perfect, we think if the government is perfect, we think if all these exterior things are perfect, then the society will be perfect. Yeah. That's what's driven all the time.
Yeah.
If you're raised in a perfect Christian home, you're going to be good. Mm-hmm. I can show you examples where that's not true. I can also show you examples where young people were raised in horrible situations, horrible circumstances, and some of them have the greatest heart for God that you will ever know. Okay, is there an advantage to be raised in a good, loving home? Of course there's an advantage. It's like, is there an advantage to be raised in the church? Of course there is. But it doesn't guarantee that individual raised in the church is going to be a follower of Christ. This is how psychology works things. If we make the environment perfect, then it will produce perfect people. They forgot to read Genesis and about the garden. And so they assume, some assume, well, you know, if Jesus was here, and, you know, part of my thinking is, and this is mine, so you accept it or reject it however you want, but part of my thing, the purpose of the millennial reign of Christ is so that nobody will ever be able to say, well, you know, if I'd have been in the garden, I wouldn't have done that.
Yeah, right.
You know, I don't want you to get to heaven and hunt down Father Adam and Mother Eve. Be nice to them when you get there. Okay. So why would they want to? It's just like anything else, Fred. Unless a person's heart's changed, it doesn't matter what the exterior is. Does the exterior matter? Of course it matters. But the exterior can never change what's going on in here. Only Christ can do that.
And you can provide the most perfect environment, utopia. But it's no good. Because once you put someone whose heart's not right in utopia, it ceases to be utopia. That makes sense, everybody?
Yes.
So he will execute judgment, and he will rule righteously. Okay, it says in those days Judah will be saved. We have no promise of salvation in a huge corporate sense like that, except for the second coming of Jesus. Not even at the first coming. Now we know that many Jews got saved at the first coming. We know that. The church for most of the first century was pretty much Jewish. Okay? But the reference here can go to what Malachi says and what Zechariah says, and they both speak of when Jesus comes again. They will see, as Zechariah said, they will see him who they pierced, and they will believe. That certainly did not happen with the first coming. It happens at the second coming. And this is in reference to that also. Does that mean that every Jewish person will be saved? No, it doesn't. There will be those who reject him too. But as a people, they will. Okay? So, and it says, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Who's going to come against Jesus when he's sitting on the throne of David? Okay? And this is the name by which she will be called. The Lord our righteousness. Who's the she there? He's talking about Jerusalem there. Talking about the city. Talking about the place where he dwells. Okay? Verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. So, this is such an interesting thing here. There's no lack. The point is, there's no lack. It's like people, well, isn't Levi one of the 12 lost tribes? Where are they going to find someone to step back into the priest? There is, by the way, there is a millennial temple which is of God. But there will be sacrifice, different sacrifice and offering, but it will not be for sin because that's done. So the Levitical system will be reestablished. And the point here is, if it's reestablished, where are you going to find them if you've got a lost tribe? And I always tell people, they may be lost to you, but they're not lost to God. And David will never, there is always someone. God has never left the possibility out. It's the rejection of God's people. It's the rejection of God's people. Think about this. I'll say it. It's a rejection of God's people. Why? When Jesus came, there wasn't someone of the line of David sitting on the throne. It's a rejection of God's people that when Jesus came, that the high priest, both Caiaphas and Annas, had no relationship to, well, you can get some argument whether they were of the tribe of Levi. Let's just assume they were of the tribe of Levi. But you get no argument that they were not of the line of Aaron and should not have been there. They were political appointees to the high priest. And of course, Herod was not even fully Jewish. Okay? So you had, and it wasn't just Herod the Great, you had Herod Antipas, several Herods that went along there and stuff like that. So you say, well, wait a minute, well, didn't he just say, the point is not, doesn't say that he will never, there won't everybody, anybody sitting there, it said that they will never lack that. So by their disobedience, they put someone wrong on the throne. By their disobedience, they put someone wrong as head over the sacrificial system. So when Jesus came, neither the king on the throne nor the high priest in the temple had any recognition of who Jesus was. And they should have been the two guys. They should have been the two guys who would have known who he was.
Yeah.
So. All right. Verse 19, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Now you see this covenant, what I tell you about this covenant? It's unconditional. Mm-hmm. Which covenant are we talking about? We're talking about the one that he just read about, that we just talked about. Okay? So basically he's saying, if you can stop the day and you can stop the night, then you can break my covenant. So what's he saying?
Can't do it.
He's actually saying you can't do it. Okay? Who has power over day and night? Do you?
No.
Okay? We've probably all had nights that we wish the night was over, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. We've certainly had days that we wish they were over. So we can crawl into bed and just, you know.
Hide.
Yeah. So some people, unfortunately, and I don't say this, I'm not picking on anybody like that, but unfortunately there are church traditions that teach a breakable covenant with God through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that, when you teach people that are supposedly biblically saved that they can lose their salvation, you're teaching them that it's possible for God for that covenant to be broken. And I'm going to tell you, it's a huge thing to me. That's why I teach this all the time. I don't like the term once saved, always saved, because I think it's something that belongs on a bumper sticker. I think it cheapens what we're talking about. And unfortunately, it has enabled some people to think they can live any way that they want and sin any way that they want and be okay because they walked the aisle and jumped in a water tank. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is those who are biblically saved. They are born again. You can't become unborn again. Because you being born again had nothing to do with you. In the same way that your physical birth. Think about it this way. Why would Jesus use the term born again? It was Jesus who used that term. And he likened it to the physical birth in his illustration. Why? And here's the reason why. Because a baby has no say concerning their birth. They have no say over their conception. They have no say concerning their birth. And we don't either. You didn't help Jesus get you saved. No, you responded to Jesus when he saved you, and you responded to the Holy Spirit, but you can't say, hey, ain't I smart? Even though I use bad English, ain't I smart? So you know, we're not. Our new birth is an act of God on us. What a wonderful thing that he's done. Okay? So, if you ever want a verse, people say, well, I don't know if there are verses. Well, there are a lot of verses that talk. John 3:16 tells you if you are genuinely born again, if you are biblically saved, you have what kind of life?
Eternal.
Everlasting life. When does everlasting life cease? Well, it can't. Because if it could, it wouldn't be everlasting. Everybody got that? Now, if you want an Old Testament verse that speaks of the impossibility of God's covenant through Christ being broken once a person is in that covenant, it's right here. Jeremiah is talking about the covenant of Jesus Christ. What we know as biblical salvation. That's exactly what he's talking about here. And he says it cannot be broken. I love having that security. How many of you ever lost anything that you held dear? Have you ever held something in your hand and said, I'll never lose this? You're just asking to lose it, I'm just telling you. You know. How much power do we have to hold anything? We pretty much lose everything. Eventually we lose our mind.
Oh no.
You know, it happens. You know? And think about the most precious thing that you think you possess. It would be your life. And yet you understand how quickly that could be gone too. It just makes sense to me, biblical sense to me, that we put our trust in the one who cannot lose anything. When we talk about we lost a loved one, if they're in Christ, they're not lost. I can tell you where they're at. Okay? But we lose someone that doesn't know the Lord, that is a genuine loss.
That's a loss.
That's a loss. So, mark this. When someone says, well, you know, I don't know about those verses. Well, here's the Old Testament verse. And remember, this is not an Old Testament verse about the Old Testament covenant. This is an Old Testament verse about the New Testament covenant in Christ Jesus.
What's coming?
Okay? So, you can't break the covenant. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Does this have, I still think this has a twofold fulfillment. I think it does tie with Israel and the promise of the millennial kingdom where of that. But I think we're in that promise too. Because the David that he's talking about ultimately here is not the David who sat on the throne of Israel in history, but the David who will sit on the throne of Israel and the world to come. He's talking about Jesus. Okay, verse 23. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, 'These two families which the Lord has chosen, He has cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, and as if they should no more be a nation before them.'" What two families is he talking about? Somebody. Levi and David. So what they're saying is, God has cast them aside. And you know what they're saying? Here's what they're saying. They're saying God has cast them aside, so the word of prophecy is no longer true. And there are people in churches today who are involved in what's called covenant theology. And what they say is that God's covenant with Israel no longer stands. And I say, you better watch what you say, because if God can break his covenant with Israel, he can break his covenant with you also. And the whole point of this is that when God makes an unconditional covenant, he never breaks it.
The Lutheran Church says that.
There's several. And not all Lutherans do, but some do.
Yeah.
But there are several who teach either what I call the extreme of covenant theology, which is the Jews have one way, Gentiles have another way, or the church has replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel, so there's no longer a need for Israel to exist and stuff. All those to me are dangerous because the point is they attack the very covenant of God. And once again, I want you to see right here, through what he's saying to Jeremiah, he's dealing with these things right here. He's dealing with the things that we're dealing with in the church today. People who would say God no longer has a purpose for the line of David. Think about the impact of that. God has prophetically said that the scepter will never be removed from David's hand. So if God no longer has a purpose for the line of David, then what are they denying? The one who's going to come and take that scepter. Think about the impact of that. So we've got to be very careful when we want to replace what God has said, or we want to establish 100 different covenants, dual covenant, tri-covenant, whatever going on, how many covenants people want to put together. God has a perfect order, does he not?
Yes.
And when he establishes something, and he says, "I establish this forever," just remember this, it's established forever. And it doesn't matter if a bunch of theological eggheads get together and decide that it's no longer so. Listen, it's still so. Please remember that. Well, Dr. So-and-so, Dr. Wright, Reverend So-and-so said this, and he writes 5 books a year, and he has thousands of followers. It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. If it's contrary to what the Bible has already established, then Dr. Reverend So-and-so has shown himself to be, at the very least, mistaken, and maybe at the very most, a false teacher. Well, certainly a false teacher is mistaken.
Yes.
So, all right. So, verse 25. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I have caused their captives to return and will have mercy upon him." And it's just one more way of saying the same thing again. Listen, I'm going to bring them back just like I said, and I'm going to reestablish this just like I said. God's going to do it in his perfect timing, just like he said. And again, it's based upon what God has promised. And we get to think as we close out our time today, you know, if it's possible for God to lie or be mistaken, then we're all in trouble. But God does not lie. We know that. But listen to this also. God is never mistaken. Never. He never comes up short. You don't have to inform God of anything. Got that? He's not waiting on you to tell him what is. He already knows what is. You say, well, Pastor, what about our confession? That's just you and me coming into agreement with what God already knows about us. Okay? All right, we're going to stop there. Questions or comments? And then Jeremiah 33 is one of my favorite chapters in the book of Jeremiah because of all that we've talked about before. What's God's phone number?
Jeremiah 33:3.
It's right there. Call on me and I will show you great mighty things. I will answer you and show you great mighty things that you do not know. Love that. But the whole chapter it's like an arrow shot right to who Jesus Christ is. And you can't miss it. And not only can you not miss who he is, you can't miss the impact of the promise of his coming. An eternal covenant with everybody. If you could stop today, if you could stop tonight, then you could stop this promise. And you can't. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our group. And thank you for your word, which is so powerful, so real. And Lord, I just pray that the truth of what we've read, that we would gain understanding and we would walk in faith in the days that you appointed for us. Help us to see that you have saved us, that we might be an example of your work within us and through us, that others might know that you are a God who saves. Thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.